I have a series of questions for you. And it starts with the following. Where were you when? Where were you when this church burnt down? Where were you when the Second World War started? When the D-Day invasion began? When you first heard the Beatles? When the events of the Cuban Missile Crisis took place? When President Kennedy was assassinated? When Neil Armstrong walked on the moon? When Elvis Presley died? When the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded? When the Berlin Wall came down? When the Twin Towers came down? Each of these events holds multiple stories. Each individual who experienced the event will tell it to you differently. Each will bring their own unique experience and situation to their telling of the event. The events themselves will often reinforce other events that occurred in that individual's life. In our passage this morning, we might ask Isaiah, where were you when King Uzziah died? King Uzziah. Uzziah, which means Yahweh is my strength, was the king of Judah. And he reigned as king for 52 years. Now, historians and archaeologists will tell us that King Uzziah reigned from 783 to 742 BC, before Christ. So, to put that in perspective, King Uzziah died approximately 750 years before Jesus was born. Uzziah was the king of Judah, which was also known as the Southern Kingdom. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. Israel was the kingdom to the north, and its capital was Samaria. So Uzziah reigned 750 years before Jesus, and he came to power, to put it in perspective, approximately 150 years after King Solomon died. And Solomon was King David's son. Now, King David brought a unified kingdom, and Solomon had a unified kingdom, which capital was Jerusalem. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel splits, and there's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So Uzziah was king of that southern kingdom. Now, by all accounts, Uzziah was a good king. Under his rule, the kingdom of Judah grew and prospered. It became an economic hub and a military power to be feared in the region. However, later in his rule, Uzziah took to the notion that he should go into the temple and burn some incense on the altar. And unfortunately, doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? Unfortunately, though, for Uzziah, in those days, this was something that only the priests of the tribe of Aaron were allowed to do. So Uzziah maybe got a little full of himself. So Isaiah provides this historical context in our passage this morning. We are provided, therefore, a clear indication of when Isaiah's prophetic ministry began. It also allows us to understand what was happening in history at that time. One of the things that we know about the book of Isaiah was it is written during the period of time that we refer to as the exilic period. 2 years after Uzziah died, the Assyrian Empire conquered the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom in the north, and sent its people into exile. About 200 years later, the Babylonians do it to the kingdom of Judah in the south, and the exilic period begins and runs over that stretch. What Isaiah's book allowed is for its ancient readers to put that context, to understand the book as it was written. They would have known when King Uzziah died, oh yes, of course, that's when all these really bad things started happening. If the northern kingdom of Israel going into exile a few years after his death, then his death is a big deal. It's something we can earmark. It allows those ancient readers to think about what was going on in their own lives when the Assyrians invaded. It lets them question their own relationship with God amidst those difficult times. From Isaiah's perspective, it allows him to clearly identify when he was first called to be a prophet. The year that King Uzziah died. That was the year that God called Isaiah into service. And consider the description that we are given of God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, God was an old man with a long white beard who lived up in the sky in the clouds. That's what God looked like. Later, he looked like George Burns. And after that, he looked like Morgan Freeman. Yet nowhere in our passage this morning does Isaiah describe what God looks like. Isaiah tells us that he looks up and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, but he doesn't tell us the color of his skin, the color of his eyes, the color of his hair, if he even had hair, or if he was bald, or full head of hair. Did God have a beard, or was he clean shaven? We don't get any of that basic information. This is the sort of stuff that when you first see someone, when you first meet them, that you just take in. When you saw me get up here this morning, you said, brown hair, blue eyes, clean shaven, glasses. You just catalog it and you put it away. We don't even think about it. We simply process the information. We put it away for future reference. However, Isaiah gives us none of this information about God. We are told that God is sitting on a throne, high and lofty. The reading that Derek had for us this morning was that his robe filled the floor of the temple. In the New Revised Standard Version, it is the hem of his robe, just the bottom of his robe, which fills the temple, which gives you a sense of the vastness, of the grandeur of God. I find that section marvelous, that it's just the hem of his robe. Such is the vastness, the reach that God has, that it's only the hem of his robe which fills the holiest of holy places for those ancient Israelites. At session this past week, we looked at this passage during our devotional, and one of the elders made the comment about how often people just needed to touch the hem of Jesus' robe to receive healing. I think that this passage, this image, speaks of God's power and also of God's love for creation. However, it is Isaiah's confession that I love and enjoy the most about this passage. Having just seen God in his vision, Isaiah does not say, "Blot out my eyes, for I have seen God." Instead, he confesses that every word that comes out of his mouth is sinful. In other versions, it's translated as, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah is a prophet. His words are the words of God. So to suggest that his lips are unclean speaks volumes about the sin in which Isaiah is confessing. That he is unworthy in his own eyes to share and speak about what he has seen. And even though he confesses to not being worthy, it is only a few verses later that he agrees to go out on God's behalf. Friends, this is why this story and so many others like it is so remarkable. First, we have Isaiah's confession that he is unworthy. That as a man of unclean lips, he does not deserve to have seen God. In Isaiah's mind, he should probably just be struck dead. But this doesn't happen, does it? Instead, a hot coal is put to his lips, and he is made clean. He is forgiven. Now remember that this is a vision. Isaiah doesn't really have a hot coal put to his lips. His lips do not get burnt off. The image is symbolic of God's forgiveness and of God's desire to use Isaiah as a prophet. The forgiveness Isaiah receives from God is the same that each of us receive through Jesus Christ. That it is not that what we do which grants us forgiveness, but it is Christ's life, death, and resurrection which grants us forgiveness for our sin. Our relationship with God, our Creator, is out of joint. It's a little off kilter. And God says, "That's okay. I am going to demonstrate to you a better way. I am going to give you a glimpse of what living in good relationship with me is like." God's hope in us is that we pay attention and respond. One of the greatest risks that God ever took was dying on the cross. Whether we respond or not, God's act of self-giving love on the cross has been made for us. In Christ's death on the cross, we are called back into relationship with God. Sometimes we go willingly, and other times we go kicking and screaming. The truth is, God is constantly calling people who are not worthy and who are unprepared. Think about Jacob. Jacob was a liar and a cheater. He ran from everything that threatened him. He stole his older brother's birthright and then he ran. If Jacob was here this morning, you would know, because no one would be sitting within five pews of the guy. Jacob wrestled with God all night, and we can probably call that contest a draw. Yet God used Jacob and changed his name to Israel, which means to struggle, to wrestle. Jacob's son Joseph was sold by his older brothers into slavery. They reported him dead to their dad. And if you read that story, you can understand why his older brothers didn't like Joseph very much. He was always walking around saying, "I'm better than you." Kind of rubs you the wrong way after a while. Yet Joseph, while he was in Egypt, survived and in fact prospered and rose to a position of prominence and was later able to help his family when famine struck Israel. David was a scrawny little boy, the youngest kid, whose biggest responsibility in life was looking after the flock, taking care of the sheep. Yet he fought God's enemies, he fought Goliath, and became a great, if imperfect, king. Samuel was a boy who didn't recognize the voice which called him as belonging to God, yet God still called and used him. The disciples were a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors. You would not think that they had the qualifications to start a fledgling religious movement that would grow to cover much of the world. And then there's you and me. Whether you know it or not, whether you have heard God's voice or not, God has called you. Whether you want to be called by God, or whether you would rather go running in the other direction, perhaps get swallowed up by a whale like Jonah, whether you like it or not, God has called each of us. Some of us hear that call as clear as the noonday bell. For others, it's harder. The voice is softer, more subtle. But rest assured, God is calling you. It's a scary proposition. I wish I could say that running in the other direction would help, but it doesn't. But why would you want to run anyway? We run from that sense of call because we think it might be easier. But all that does is delay the time we get to spend in joy working alongside our Creator, the Lord of life. When God, the Creator of the good creation, calls you to serve, well, friends, it really is hard to say no. When God, the Son, Jesus Christ, who died to show a different way, who died to demonstrate that sacrifice and violence were no longer necessary, that love and grace should lead us. Well, when Jesus calls us, it's hard not to answer. When God, the Holy Spirit, who sustains and informs us, calls, it's hard to turn our back and simply walk away. God calls us in remarkable and varied ways. But rest assured, God does call. Friends, when you hear God say in your life, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" be ready to respond, "Here am I. Send me." And then don't think of that year as being the year that an event happened. Think of it as the year I was called to teach the Sunday school. The year I was called to sing in the choir. The year I was called to work with children. The year I was called to serve the hungry. The year I was called to visit those in hospital. And I'll let you in on a little secret. When you do say yes, that's when it gets really interesting. Amen.